Ask you to turn with me, please, tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 13 and then down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom, that is, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pause, please, for prayer. Father, tonight as we come into thy presence and continue in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, we're thankful for the joy of being here in this place with thy people, and with the sure knowledge that the Lord Jesus is one of our number. And we ask, O God, that tonight as we look into the Word of God, that the Spirit of the Lord will give us understanding. Guide us in our thinking, we pray. Guide me in my words. Help me, I ask, to speak well of my Savior. And I pray, Father, for any who are unsaved tonight, hearing this message, they would come under conviction of sin. They would trust in the Savior with all their hearts. I pray, O God, tonight for those in our meeting who are somewhat confused, perhaps uncertain about where they stand with the Lord. Maybe when they were younger, they made a profession of faith. But tonight, Lord, they're not clear of where they stand before God. I pray that they might make their calling and election sure. There might be no doubt in their hearts. They would put away the questions, put away the uncertainty, and come to bask in the sunlight of thy holy word, and to stand, O God, under the divine revelation of God, and submit their hearts unto thee. O God, help us, we pray. We realize our weakness. We know, O God, that as we dare to speak with the Word of God, we dare to stand and testify or to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, we do so with great limitation. And Lord, we ask of Thee tonight to give us that strength, that power that comes alone from the Spirit of God. Lord, take away distractions, I ask. Take away frivolity. Take away the nuisances that will come to annoy us. And let us be dwelling wholly and completely upon the word of the Lord this night. Father, hear our prayers. Come near to us now and bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Some time ago, we were handing out some tracts in Malvern, at the corner of Nielsen and Tapscott, and I handed out a tract to a Muslim man, and I said to him, "Sir, this is a gospel paper that tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ." And as he walked away, he muttered, "He is not the Lord." And I responded to him, I said, "Sir, not only is he the Lord, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." There are many people today who will acknowledge Christ as a good man. They will acknowledge him as a prophet. They will even acknowledge him as being sent from God, though they refuse him as their Savior. They refuse him as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. They refuse him as being God the Son. And so by they refuse him as being in the rightful position in the headship over his church. My friends, it is so vital that we have a clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus is as Savior. We have an understanding of who he is as Redeemer. But if you accept him as Savior and Redeemer without marking and making him as the head of your life, as the Lord over your life, you will make a grave mistake. And you will never enter into the fullness of what your salvation is and of resting with peace in the Lord Jesus. If you try to acknowledge that Jesus Christ indeed may be your Savior, but you cannot come to acknowledge him as being the Lord of your life, then you will wander in uncertainty. You will traverse this world with questions upon questions upon questions in your own life, and you will never come up to the real answer and the peacefulness of simply resting on who he is and resting on the powerful truth of the Word of God that Jesus is the great King and the great head of his church. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesian Christians, he wrote to them with dearest intentions. He wrote to them to expound to them by God's Spirit of deep doctrine, as Ephesians 1 will tell us. Telling us about the election of God, telling us how we were known before the foundation of the world. And then he enters in with the rejoicing to these people and the prayer that he is offering for them, how he wants them to be filled with all spiritual understanding. He wants the light of heaven to shine on them. He has heard of their testimony. Their faith has been spoken of by many people in many other churches, and the word has come back to the apostle. He rejoices in that. As the testimony of Miss Icy from Jamaica has come to our hearts with joy, a prayer warrior has now gone to her long reward. As your testimony, my believing brother and sister, has been echoed to other churches, not only within our denomination, other churches, but those outside of our denomination have spoken of your faith. And so the apostle wrote with joy to them, and he acknowledged that they had peace with God, they had hope in Christ, they had a testimony that was worth speaking about. And how so? Because they acknowledged, they knew, they understood the headship of Christ in their life. The apostle will bring this portion of the Word of God to a conclusion, exalting the fact that Christ, by the power of God, was raised from the dead. Note verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I speak to you tonight on the subject of the headship of Christ in your life. The headship of Christ in your life. We read this morning in our congregational reading about Peter, and we're reminded again about the denial that Peter made of his Lord with oaths and curses. And what upset of heart that indeed brought to the apostle, though he knew he was forgiven of the Lord, though he had gone on to serve the Lord decisively in his life, there is no question but that that denial would have stayed with him in his memory until the day he died. And yet, the great apostle Peter was himself able to acknowledge, when he was asked by the Lord, "Whom do men say that I am?" He declared very certainly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And though Peter went through a time of difficulty and he denied the Lord, yet in that denial and in the dishonoring of the headship of Christ, Peter was restored to the Lord, and he was brought to the place of most certainly acknowledging that Christ was his Redeemer, his leader, and the head that he wanted to honor throughout his whole life. The Lord Jesus is recorded in the Scripture as being the center of everything, not only in this world, but in the world that is to come. We think of the Lord as being the cohesive factor, that he is the glue that holds everything together. For we're told in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. So it is by the Lord's creative power that we are here, but it's by his sustaining power that we are enabled to continue. All glory and honor leads to Christ. All the glory that God the Father has poured upon him and will yet pour upon the Lord, which will be acknowledged by every created being. For we find out here in this portion that not only things in heaven, but under the heavens, all will acknowledge, all will bow the knee. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the great purpose that God has made in glorifying his Son. And I want us to think about the glory of Christ, about the headship of Christ in the life of the child of God, because it will have a great impact on how you live your life. It will have an impact on how you behave yourself, on the things that you are thinking about, on the way you spend your time. Christian, it will have an impact upon all that we say and do for Christ. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the definition of the headship of the Lord. When we consider our own head in the human anatomy, the head is the crowning aspect of the body. It crowns the body with dignity. When the head is dishonored, why the whole body is dishonored. I saw recently a photograph of a man who was afflicted with something called elephantosis. It's an awful disease that disfigures the body, and his entire head was enormous because of this disease, and you could not even tell that it was a human being because the distortion was so great. And when you think about that head of that particular human being being disfigured, indeed the body of the man was dishonored because of that awful disease. There was something that was horrible about that. The pattern in ancient civilizations, when conquering armies would go in to take over an empire, they would disfigure the statues that were in that vicinity. And by so doing, it was a silent memorial as that victor went through that empire, that every statue would have the head removed, but the body would be left. Because when the head is removed, it dishonors the body. Now we know that in the human sense, the head is the central organ. It regulates and controls all the body. It regulates things that are conscious and unconscious. You cannot think about stopping your heart from beating. That is something that is controlled by your brain. My friend, the whole action of our body, life itself is controlled from the head. The head is the central part. Without it, if the head is severed from the body, we know there is no action, there is no life. And it becomes at once clear when we consider the headship of Christ as being the central part of the church, of his body. It is absolutely essential to the life of the body of Christ that the head is connected. Without the headship of the Lord, the body has no life. And so therefore we think about Christ over his church of having the dominance, having the control. The motivation of the entire body, the church, comes from the head, and in that sense, over all creation. There is no other head in the church except Christ. There is no room for another. Whether it is the raising of a Protestant leader to take over the headship of the church, or the Roman pontiff, or any other sector of the church, there is no way that Jesus Christ can be moved aside or replaced. He must have the preeminence in all things. The word preeminent, as it is used in the New Testament, it appears for us in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where John said, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." It's the same word preeminence that was used of a man in a local church that we have used of Christ. And it's a very sad thing when a human being thinks that they will come to take preeminence in the work of God. And it can happen, my friend, sometimes in a very innocent way, where you and I, as individuals, step over our boundary. We step over the mandate that God has given us in serving in the church. And whether it be in the case of a pastor who wants to have more authority than is necessary, than he is given by the place of his position, or that for elder or deacon, whether it be any position in the local church that takes a place that is not given by the Lord, and John cites this particular character in the place where he was writing, he loved to have the preeminence. You see, the loving of having preeminence among our brethren, among our sisters in the local church, is the very opposite of what it is to have a spirit of humility. And when the Lord calls us not to have the preeminence or to humble ourselves before our brethren in the local congregation. He is doing that because he does not want strife to come into the local body, because when we think of taking preeminence, we think of taking a position that is not rightfully ours to have, it's going to upset the balance. It can be done in a public fashion, but it can also be done in a private fashion. It can be done, my friends, within the heart of us as Christians. Because, you know, when strife begins in the local church, when there is friction, bitterness, animosity, it comes from within the hearts of us as God's children, and we allow the devil to come in, we allow that temptation, we allow self to want to have the preeminence. And whenever we do that, we are in essence robbing Christ of having the rightful place that he should have. Yes, my friends, let us be on our guard. Let us be watchful and careful that we acknowledge the preeminence of the Lord, the headship of Christ in our life, and it will be more than just a lip service to the Lord. But it will be from the heart. Give to us, we would pray to the Lord, a healthy view of the person of Christ. To see him in all his loveliness, all his holiness and purity, because when we have a healthy view of our Redeemer and of the headship of Christ, we will then have the right view of ourselves and of our relationship one with another. I want you to think with me as we move on to this doctrine of the headship of Christ, that it is an essential doctrine for the church. The importance of this doctrine will clearly be seen by the errors that have crept into the church when it has been ignored. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle there remarks this phrase, "and not holding the head of Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." So what he is saying, that the local body, the church of Christ, and Paul uses the illustration of the human body, when the head is not acknowledged, when the head does not have its rightful place, the body cannot receive the nourishment that is necessary. It cannot receive the instruction that is necessary to operate in conjunction with the other members of the body. When someone's mind is not working correctly, they will be working at cross purposes within the body itself. And so the head must be held for the rightful position. When we consider that for the Christian in the local church, the importance, the essential importance of the headship of Christ, it cannot be underestimated. Its understanding and its importance will be a testimony of our love for the Lord. This term, holding the head, it's rather an uncommon expression, but it's very full of meaning. The word holding is a strong word. It means to lay hold of, to possess, to arrest. And regarding our Savior, it means it's not something that is taken casually or with carelessness, but it's holding as one who is determined not to let go, who is determined to embrace, who is holding on for life. May we have a fireman's grip upon the Lord in that spiritual sense. Holding, regarding the Savior, a determined intention to not let him go. To realize that we cannot do anything without the Savior. For without me, The Lord said we cannot do anything, but we cannot even exist without the Lord. We need Him every moment of every day. We need the constant supply of His grace to flow into us as His people. All that Christ is being imparted to us through the Spirit of God, the mind of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the intentions of Christ being worked out in your life. They flow to us by the Spirit of God. The desires that Christ had, do you not want, believer, those to be your desires in your life? Do you not want that to be your heart and motivation because you love the Lord? But how much do we have to admit and say the world has such a pull upon us? It has such an influence in our life. It may be because, quite simply, Christ is not the head of your life. And if He is not the head, then you are going aimlessly. You are going off in your own way. But the more that we cherish the preciousness of our Redeemer, the more we desire to be like Him, the more we want to discover new vistas of His glory and beauty, we'll have a greater hatred for sin. We will not want to be tainted by worldliness. We will love righteousness and we will hate that which is evil. We want to be more conformed to the image of Him whom our soul loves. Believer, that's why you were created. That's why God saved you. He saved you so that you will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose that the Lord has for you. And the greater, the more intensely we desire the Lord and want to esteem our Savior, the more we'll find in Him our sufficiency, our fullness, our peace, our satisfaction. For the more that we love Him, the more He will show His boundless character and the beauty that there is to be known. What is it that captivates you? What is it that really interests you, believer, in your life? Is it that you want to know more of Him? Is it you want to know more of Christ? You want to love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? That sacred head we were singing about earlier, that bore the crown of thorns for you, and that face that was slapped and spit upon, His beard was torn out, and devilish men had their day with the Lord. Yes, that sacred head was wounded for you. And as Bernard wrote, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Are you ashamed of the head of Christ? Or do you love Him more and more each day? Are you associated with Him? That's a question for you to consider tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, then you have no association with the Lord as being the head of your life. And I challenge you with this. Come and receive Him as your Savior, your Lord, and He will become the head of your life. When we consider the headship of Christ, there is another point I want to emphasize to you, and that has to do with what happened in the Day of Atonement, and it's recorded in Leviticus 19. It has to do with the transfer of our guilt to the head of another. In that day, the high priest Aaron He had to offer a bullock for his own sin, and then he had to take two goats. And the one goat was killed to make atonement for Israel, and the other goat was called the scapegoat, or Azazel. And that scapegoat would be released into the wilderness as a picture of our sins being taken away from us, or of Israelites, of their sin being taken out into the wilderness, gone, transferred to the head of that scapegoat that they would never see again. And the Lord was giving them the illustration of their sins being gone. In Leviticus 16 and 21, Aaron is said there to have laid both his hands upon the head of that scapegoat. And as he laid both his hands on that, he confessed over that animal all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and in their sins, putting them upon the head of that goat. And it said, he shall send him away into the land by the hand of a fit man. Our Savior is a picture of both of those animals. He is a picture on the one hand of the goat that was slain to make atonement for the people of God. But on the other hand, he is the picture of the scapegoat as the sins of his people laid upon him. And that animal was sent away. And so as our sins were laid upon the head of Christ, so he bore our sins away and he took them to himself. It is at this very point that the heresy of Seventh-day Adventism, that is off on this very point of the atonement, and the prophetess of SDAism, Ellen White, she put forward this teaching that Satan actually is Azazel. And the scapegoat is the one who was to bear away the sins of the people of God. That is an aberration. That is not taught in the Scripture at all. In fact, it tells us that Christ is the one who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And Christ is our great sin bearer, the one who made atonement for us. In no way is Satan the one who bears away our sin. So they are absolutely astray on the atoning work of Christ, among other things that SDAism would be off on. In Christ and in him alone is our atonement. And he is our great guilt bearer, the one who has had our guilt transferred onto his head. And our iniquity was imputed upon Christ, and his righteousness was then imputed unto us. And so we have been the recipients of a great transaction. Friend, have you laid your hands by faith upon Christ, upon the head of the Lord? Has he taken your guilt away from you? Because if not, you cannot bear your guilt yourself. If you come to stand before the Lord in your own sin, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and you will be in a lost eternity. You must stand in the purity and holiness and righteousness, having your sins taken away from you. Many errors have arisen in the church, and from those who put forward false teaching. And there is a great problem with a false headship within the church. We've already mentioned that a little bit. There is a teaching put forward by the Roman Catholic institution that teaches that the Pope is the headship of the church upon earth, that he indeed is the representative of Christ and of God upon earth. Dr. Carl Adam, who is a popular German professor, in his book called The Spirit of Catholicism, that book also bears the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church. He said this, Let us now consider the organization of the body of Christ, its unity in fullness and fullness in unity. The Pope, as the rock of the church, with a capital R, the Pope as the rock of the church. On that very point, from Matthew 16, it is a faulty interpretation. For the very word that the Lord used to Peter, when he was asking Peter and the other apostles, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord replied back to Peter, "Thou art the rock." And upon this rock, as Jesus was saying about himself, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And Peter was referred to by Christ as a stone, a little pebble. But he referred to himself as the Petra, the huge rock upon which his church is built and upon which you and I are built for our salvation. So the arrogance of stating here that the Pope is the rock of the church, he goes on to say this: "He is the visible expression and the abiding guarantee of this unity. In the papacy, it grasps and realizes itself as the one kingdom of God." So if you are not in the papacy, by the way, you are not in salvation. That's what he is stating here. The papacy is the one kingdom of God, and it is the one body of Christ. So outside of the papacy, outside of the Catholic Church, according to them, you are not a Christian. You are not a believer. And then he goes on to say that the Pope, as the visible head, is to him, the Catholic, the plain embodiment of the unity of the Church. You see, my friend, there is great, colossal error when one person, one man, is set up and called the head of the Church of Christ. There is no other head of the Church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 and section 6 says this: "There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Very clearly declared. Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, said this statement: "Those who assume a headship over the church are guilty of an impious usurpation of his prerogatives, and his faithful subjects are bound to display their loyalty to him by asserting the sole right of Christ to rule and reign in his own church by giving no countenance to a claim so degrading to the church and dishonoring to her alone king and head." Another clear statement, my friend. For many have gone down the error and the false way of acknowledging the headship of any, be it Protestant or Catholic, headship other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean to us then, as we bring our message to a close tonight? What are the conclusions of thinking about the headship of the Lord in our life? What are its practical implications? Is it not, first of all, to love, to honor, and to cherish the Savior with a greater enthusiasm? "Them that honor me," the Lord said, "I will honor." And all that we can do in this life to heap honor upon Christ, we should do it. And everything that we can abstain from doing that will bring dishonor to the Lord, we must also step away from those things. Let us sacrifice a little of our own earthly pleasure. Let us sacrifice things that are not important to us If there is any doubt, if there is any question, Christian, do not come near to the things of the world, but rather stand away from them. And in your life, ask, Lord, what can I do to give more honor to the Savior? How can I, as Mary did, by taking the alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, breaking the box, and pouring forth that ointment upon her blessed Savior's head? Why did she do that? Because she was anointing his body for the burial. Why did she do that? She did so because she loved her Lord with all that she had. She loved him with all of her life. Believer, is that your testimony tonight? Do you love the Lord with all that you have and all that you are? Certainly a practical implication is this in the life of the child of God. It will be for us to obey and want to surrender all to him, that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. These are easy things to say, but they are not so easy to do. The hymn writer said, I surrender all. All to him I freely give, I surrender all. I wish that would be the case. It is certainly worthy of a prayer from our hearts. Lord, please help me to surrender all. Help me to obey with all my heart. But Christian, do you not have peace in your heart? Have you asked this question? Maybe you're not surrendered to him yet. Maybe he is not the head completely of your life. Maybe he is not the Lord of your life in entirety. We are to love, to honor, to cherish him. We are to obey him. But the practical implication of trusting in the Lord, of acknowledging the headship of Christ, is that we will grow to be more holy, to be more experimentally a child of God from day-to-day life, and to know Christ leading us day by day and moment by moment, that we will cultivate a life to live in the Spirit of God, one of constant fellowship, constant communion, constant contact with our great head, the Savior. May God grant to us to have a gracious influence, to rejoice daily, to stand alone in the merit of his atoning work, and to live each moment, each day, in sweet fellowship with him, to learn that God must have sway in our life, that we will allow the Spirit of God to superintend our lives, to operate within us, that we would surrender that unto him and say, Lord, take my life, fill me every day with your Spirit. Help me to walk in that fellowship with him and to have my life overruled by the Lord. And friend, I just close with you again, making an appeal to those who are not believers, or perhaps you're backslidden and away from God. It may be that your life has wandered far away. It's gone far enough. It's time to stop. It is time to get that matter settled and put it right with the Lord tonight. Because if you do that, you will know the Lord's peace flooding your soul and your heart again.